Great to be with you guys at this 1 o'clock service, and we are reading through the Bible in our anchored series. If you've joined us, I just was talking to a gal that's about 80 years old. She was at the service last night. She's been in church her entire life. She's 80 years old. She's never read through the Bible, and she just finished reading through the Bible with our program this year, and just what a blessing. It was, yeah. Like, if you can get people stoked about God's Word, that's when the inner transformation takes place from the inside out, and rather than just receiving the Word of God from outside, you're actually feeding on upon yourself. So we are in Matthew chapter 14. Pastor Rob was in Matthew chapter 13 looking at the parables. I'm in Matthew chapter 14 as we look at our message, The Souls of Men. If you forgot a Bible, you want a Bible, raise your hand. Our service team will get you a Bible. Keep it up in the air, your hand, and they will get that to you. I'd like to do a flight overview of chapter 14 in three epic pictures. And these three incredible pictures are guilty souls, hungry souls, and troubled souls. And you and I are in this thing called humanity, and at any season in our life, we can be in different situations. And as we look at the unfolding of this, the souls of men, and by that I mean old school before political correctness, that is the souls of men or mankind, that men and women of all ages are going to experience varying degrees of these things. And as we look at this passage, I just pray that the Holy Spirit will do a work in you to basically grab a hold of the treasures that are in this passage that come from our Savior Jesus so that you can pull out those treasures in time of need. It's like having great medicine in your medicine cabinet when you get sick. And you're like, oh, I got a terrible headache. And you can go to the medicine cabinet and get some ibuprofen or Tylenol, depending on what your flavor is. And all of these things, in a spiritual sense, God's word, his promises are like medicine. They're like therapy to our souls through the challenging periods or seasons of our life and difficulties that we face. And so each one of these three stories we're going to be reading are a message all of its own. So pardon me as I look at a bigger picture and we draw a few lessons from all three so that we might be able to reach as broadly to the hearts of God's people on this Sunday afternoon as we possibly can. Stand with me. We're going to read together here in chapter 14, the first 12 verses to look at our first picture, which is guilty souls. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his disciples, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that your Spirit would illuminate, that you would open our spiritual eyes, that we would see wonderful things from your word, that it would be spiritual nutrition for our souls, and it would be a lamp unto our feet, a light in the darkness of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we look at the guilty souls, we realize that Herod the Tetrarch. Now, in the New Testament, there's monarchs, who is a king over mono, meaning one. Herod the Great was a monarch over Judea. And when he died, his kingdom was broken up into four parts. A tetrarch is a king over a fourth part. That's what Antipas is here. You got monarchs, you got tetrarchs, then you got ethnarchs, according to Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's talking about a ruler that is under the king of Aretas in Damascus, and he's an ethnarch. What's an ethnarch? No, it's not a narc or narcotics officer for people with a background like mine. You go, oh no, narc, run for your life. But my stepdad was thrown in prison because he sold 10 hits of acid to a narc when I was a kid, so I learned the term very young and my age. But this is an ethnarch, which is a ruler over an ethnic group, eth meaning ethnic group. But as we look at a tetrarch, the guy that we see dealing with John the Baptist, dealing with Jesus as far as a Herod, is Herod Antipas. And here's a wicked guy. All the Herods are wicked in their own right. But this individual, when he hears about Jesus's miracles that are going on, he has this guilty conscience. And he thinks, because you see, the thing is about a guilty conscience. A bad conscience has a good memory. Have you discovered that? Any of you ever had a bad conscience about something, and it's got this acute, vivid, and basically in 3D dimensions and color, because it's something that haunts you. It's big, it's vivid, something from your past, and it's still very clear. And for him, not only does a bad conscience, somebody has said a conscience is the thing that hurts when everything else feels good. Your health is fine, but your conscience is hurting you because of some things that you've been doing. And for Herod, it has one more dimension to it, and that is that a bad conscience produces bad theology, because now he's declaring reincarnation. I've discovered that when people have a bad conscience and somehow they're trying to cover up their bad conscience, they get all twisted up in their understanding of the Lord and his word and their spiritual insights. It's usually a very convoluted mess. I'm like, where'd you get that? You didn't get that from the Bible. And so he says, oh, these miracles that are going on through this new Jesus of Nazareth, is John the Baptist reincarnated? Basically, he's living out his body in reincarnation. And having that haunting thought, it now goes back in time previously of what Herod had done. And Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, and they were living in an adulterous relationship. Adultery is bad enough, but if you steal your brother's wife, I think that would make Thanksgiving quite awkward, don't you think? Right? And Thelma is now with Uncle Eddie, and somehow they did this weird swap thing. And John the Baptist has the courage, as a prophet of God, a prophet's voice, a prophet is a counselor to the king all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the scriptures. The prophets will come. It was Nathan the prophet that came to David when David had lusted after Bathsheba, had sex with Bathsheba, committed adultery, had Bathsheba's husband killed, and then married Bathsheba. Who went to him? Did the Congress or the legislators or the priest? No, a prophet showed up and said, you are the man. David, you've got to repent. You've got to turn from your sin. And so here John the Baptist speaks up and he declares. Now, obviously, he didn't have a face-to-face with Herod. He's just preaching somewhere and saying, it's not right. Maybe he sent a message to him. I don't know. Maybe he sent a note to him. I remember when Billy Graham, who had basically met with every single president all the way up to his death, starting with Harry Truman, and That's not the red phone at the White House, is it? Okay, we're talking about the White House. But Billy Graham, when the word came out that Nancy Reagan, who was seriously into astrology, President Ronald Reagan had a Judeo-Christian ethic and faith and upbringing about Jesus in the Bible, but his wife was a serious astrologer. It came out that she would work with his aides behind the scene based upon her astrologer mentor about where Ronald should go and various things. When this came out into the public view, Billy Graham calls her up and says, Nancy, he has a relationship with, Nancy, you know, it's not right. That's not the way you were brought up. And he rebukes the president's wife for her astrology, trying to bring her back to her Judeo-Christian roots, which Aunt Nancy probably grew up in the church. Billy Graham was friends with them as well. And sometimes there's a prophet that speaks to a person in leadership, but it doesn't mean it's always going to go well, correct? In this situation, it doesn't go well. Well, I guess it does. If you want to go to heaven quick, be a speaker of truth. You see, when we stand up for things, there is a consequence for declaring the truth. He gets thrown in prison, but Herod is an ultimate, as all the Herods were. They were ultimate politicians just like today. And what does it tell us in verse 5? It says, although he wanted to put him to death, he wanted to shut his mouth and kill him, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. He took the morning polls. He read USA Today. He saw where he was in the polls. And all of a sudden, you know, if I kill this prophet, it's probably going to tip things over and I'm not going to be very popular. Politicians move through life on the whims of popularity of the people. Therefore, whatever the people want, they want to ride that wave. That's why prophets and presidents, prophets and politicians have two different jobs. And it's a rare politician that is a real truth teller if it's going to hurt their polls and their standing with popularity. I remember seeing an interview years ago with Rush Limbaugh. In the 80s and the 90s, Rush Limbaugh was ginormous in conservative radio. And because he was so popular in this interview, somebody asked him, Rush, why don't you run for the president? And he got this smirk on his face and he put out his hands like this. And he said, as soon as I do, they put handcuffs on my voice. That was pre-Donald Trump, who just tells it like it is. Right? That's a rare thing. You have to have enough money that you don't care about others because you don't need. You have to be independently wealthy, be a billionaire. Then you can tell the truth because you have enough deep pockets to take care of yourself. Well, in this regard, even today, people are more concerned. You know, you may not want to really make a stand in your school, on your team, at your class, with your friends, in your neighborhood, with your coworkers, because you're really just worried about what everybody thinks of you. It's normal to want to be accepted as a human. That's normal. I think if you don't want to be accepted, you're probably not mentally stable, right? Because we're social creatures. We're just social creatures. But to have truth silenced in your life because you're afraid you might lose some friends is a bad precedent that sends you on a journey down a road of compromise. It's like the Pharisees that believed in Jesus, but it says, but they believed in him secretly. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were two that were secretly believers in Jesus, but they couldn't go public because they would be kicked off the Sanhedrin. They'd be kicked out of the synagogue. They would lose their position, but it wasn't until Jesus' death, burial, that they finally went on public record and they went and got his body and they said, we don't care anymore. There's got to be a point where you just don't care what the opinion is, because the opinion versus the truth of what God declares is more important. John the Baptist was in that zone. He ends up in prison. Herod doesn't want to kill him. But as the story goes, a birthday comes around. We only have two birthdays. We only have two birthdays in the scriptures, you guys. That is Herod, Antipas right here, and Pharaoh. And at both birthday parties, somebody lost their head. So that's not a good precedent. Somebody, you know, you might have a pinata where somebody gets beat up at a birthday party and some candy strewn around. But you remember the story of Pharaoh. He throws the butler and the baker into jail. And then it was about his birthday, and the baker ended up getting his head chopped off, and the butler was put back to the right hand of Pharaoh. In this case, a woman scorned, in this case Herodias, the adulterer, takes the birthday to manipulate her daughter to get to Herod to put this guy to death. Now, it's a terrible thing when moms who should be teaching their daughters virtue rather than manipulation, purity rather than lustful behavior. But here, Salome is her name. She comes in and she does an erotic dance. Now, erotic dances in that time, some professional belly dancer might come in. This is basically a stag party for a bunch of men with King Herod. It's his birthday party. A bunch of men in the room. The wine's been flowing. They're all lit up with alcohol. And here comes Salome, where a professional belly dancer, a prostitute might come and dance, a very scantily clad hourglass figure to men like this. But rarely would a person of such prominence as, even though she's the de facto queen, the queen's daughter. But she comes in and she does this very provocative dance. She arouses all the men. Even King Herod says, hey, I'll give you, you know, what do you want as a reward? You've just so moved me. And what a terrible thing for a mom to train her daughter to do that to a room full of men, but then to manipulate them and get what the mother wants. It's really sad. But some girls are growing up in life, learning how to move through life in a provocative way, in a manipulative way, to get what they want from men, rather than in a godly way, in a pure way, in an honest way. But this unfolds here. She goes back to her mom. She doesn't know what to ask, but Herodias knew all along what she wanted her to ask. The other gospels say, he said, I will give you up to half my kingdom. This is a basically hyperbole. It's a statement that kings would make. And so Herodias sends her back and says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. He's kind of disappointed because on one part of him, he wanted to kill John. On the other part, the other gospels say, he used to go listen and do Bible studies with John the Baptist. So he's struggling, he's torn. But because of, once again, what's he worried about? Because the people at the party that he made the oath, right? He's worried about public opinion. He's worried about what his friends think. Oh, and he might have told himself, well, I set up to half my kingdom. All he would have to say is, well, you know, this man of God, he's worth more than half my kingdom. I'm not giving you his head. Anywhere Herod could have had the guts to be the man that he needed to be. But when you are used to compromising for the opinions of others, whether it's right or wrong, riding the wave of public opinion will always end with you doing the most despicable, diabolical, nefarious, evil things. That's why people want nothing to do with politics, right? And when all that happens, it's so sad, but here, literally, and this is where we get the phrase, well, you know, he fired him, he's head on a platter, sir. But here, John the Baptist's head comes on a silver platter. I mean, this is a physical, literal, barbaric picture. Here's John. Maybe John's face was like this. I'm going to heaven. This world is not my home. James Russell Lowell, this is a very famous quote. But I think when really tragedy and injustice happens, you feel this way, don't you? We felt this way through the last 3 years with the lies of COVID, the Wuhan lab, the Anthony Fauci's and all of this stuff. This week with Davos, the leader of the World Health Organization has said that basically we have the pandemic X, which is a placeholder, he says, for the ultimate pandemic that is coming. Da, 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 da. And you just go, are you still playing this? Well, we know that Fauci resigned or retired. He must have moved to Wuhan and he's working on pandemic six. I don't know where Anthony Fauci is. But with the World Health Organization, and I look at this stuff and I think, how do they sleep at night? How do they sleep at night knowing that they have lied, knowing that these vaccines have harmed people? How do they live? And the injustice just enrages me sometimes. And I feel like James Russell Lowe's quote here, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But he doesn't end it there. That's usually all the quotation you ever hear. But he says, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. God is in the shadows. God is watching what is going on. There is no injustice here on planet Earth, whether it's a innocent man who just told the truth from God's perspective as a prophet who got beheaded. There's no injustice here that will not be rectified in heaven. Herod Antipas, Herodias, Salome will all stand account for what they did. And just because the throne of God's judgment is a long ways away does not mean that it's not coming soon and certainly. The disciples, they take the body away and they bury John the Baptist's body. And then it says, and this is what I do when I see this injustice in the world, this is a great lesson for all of us. They went and told Jesus. If you're frustrated with going, just tell Jesus on him. I'm gonna go tell Jesus on you. You know, I was the youngest of four. I used to tell on my older siblings all the time. I'm gonna go tell on you. Mom, this is what's going on. And I was known as the tattletale because the only way to survive when you're the youngest of four, the only way to get food, the only way to stay alive, basically was to tell on them. And that was my only leverage, my big mouth. I'm gonna tell on you. But you grow up. And tyrants are in office. And I find myself still being the tattletale in prayer. I just go tell Jesus all about it. Lord Jesus, don't you see what these people are doing? When are you gonna move, Lord? How are you gonna work? Lord, help us. Help us, your people. We're just wanting to worship you and love you and freedom and liberty, and this tyranny's coming. God, help us. And so I tell Jesus all about it. I feel a lot better after that. How about you? The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And I find myself for the last 4 years, I'm praying about government more than I ever have in my whole life. And I'm just praying, God, get them. Go get them. Go do whatever you're gonna do, Lord. Just rescue them, save them, hijack them, do whatever you're gonna do. Well, we go from that, this great injustice, and we see guilty souls. And the beautiful thing about a guilty soul for you and I is that guilty soul can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It can be forgiven. We can be washed clean. Because, you know, I've had a tremendously guilty soul from past things that I've done, and Jesus has cleansed me, and he's forgiven me, and I'm no longer guilty because Jesus has paid that price. Even Joseph's older brothers, 22 years later, as soon as he started giving them hard time and calling them spies, they didn't know that he spoke their language because he was speaking to them through an interpreter, and the brothers whispered to one another. Reuben said, "Did I not tell you not to harm the boy?" 22 years later, as soon as they went through a hard time, their guilty conscience took them back to an event that happened 22 years before that. A guilty conscience has a very vivid, long memory until it is experiences forgiveness and the cleansing of the great grace of God. Well, we also have hungry souls. Read with me as we follow along in verse 13 through 20, picking this up. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. He goes to grieve. You see, John the Baptist is his cousin. He knows John is with the Lord in Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise. But it's still hard. John has been beheaded. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he is moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. In those days, large families were the norm. Without birth control, large families, I mean, people having 4, 5, 6, 10, 13 children was the norm. And it only numbers the men. Easily, there can be 15 to 20,000 people here. Now, how would you feel if one of your dearest friends just passed away? He was just buried. You've went away to kind of grieve and just spend some time alone in your grieving process. And if thousands of people showed up your door wanting you to minister to them, you'd be, "Get out of my face. I'm grieving. I'm going through a hard time. Yet Jesus, our Savior, when he comes out, he's moved with compassion, which is a phrase all the way through the Gospels. It means at a gut level, a visceral level, Jesus is moved with compassion to action. Compassion, as we see it displayed in Jesus' life, is not just a sentiment. It's an emotional reaction that brings practical application of service to people that need it. So he sees the people. He ministers to the people. He heals the people. He's just doing what he does. And after a time, it's getting late. And the disciples just say, you know, the disciples are always worn out by the people. It's just like a church staff. If you see the church staff after we go through the Easter season or the Christmas season, they're a bunch of bedraggled, worn out, just and then we're trying to have devotions in the morning to start our day, and somebody's already, you know, knocking on their door. You're like, can we just have a break here for a minute? Lord, somehow minister to these people. He's like, yeah. They tell Jesus, send them away. And he goes, there's no in and out down the street, all right? There's no place to get a burger. These people are with us. They're hungry. Send them away so they can get some food. There's a bunch of them. I mean, there's thousands of them. And Jesus said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. When you are totally bankrupt inside, do you feel like you have anything to give to anybody? When you're wiped out, when you're exhausted, when you're tired, when you're going through a tremendous time of loss, do you feel like you have anything in the tank to give other people? Even in your own family, ladies, you know what it's like. Moms work their tails off, especially if they have to work a job. Then they come home, they have to cook dinner. I mean, just like and hopefully the family jumps in and helps. But ladies, it's like they're machines. And no matter what, you know, men are the biggest wimps. They get sick and, calling in sick. Moms get sick, they just have to keep going, right? They got kids, they got to do food, it's amazing. And sometimes all of us get to the place, even in your own family, you wake up on a Saturday and the family just starts pulling on you. I don't want that. And they're in there. I mean, isn't it amazing? The children you cannot get up for 5 days in a row to go to school are up at 5:30 on Saturday, the only day you can actually sleep in.
Oh, pancakes, and we're going to watch some cartoons. It's cartoon day.
Your wife and you are just like comatose from an intense week. And here the children are just, you know. And you want to look at them and go, who are you? We're sorry we brought you into the world. I know you need food. I know you need service. We got to service you. We got to take care of you. But even on the micro level with families, sometimes we just feel like out of gas. And I want you to learn the lesson that the disciples learn when they're out of gas and they have no resources. What do you do? It's just like when I see injustice in the world and I'm brokenhearted, the disciples go tell Jesus. In this case, it works in the same way. And when you learn these spiritual lessons on your own, you're going to begin to tap in to a divine power, a resource of heaven, the Holy Spirit, because the divine power is released through faith in acknowledging two things. I don't have what it takes right now for this situation, but he does. Those are the two things I constantly recognize in my life. I'm like, man, I am out of gas. Lord Jesus, help me. And I go to him by faith. I recognize my finiteness, my smallness that I have to offer. And I take that little bit of faith and I give it to the Lord in prayer. And then I watch him multiply it. And then he gives it back to me to begin to give to the people. You see how this works? In this story, it's about fish and chips, right? It's about bread and fish. The other gospels tell us that Jesus knew what he was going to do. He tested Philip, and he said, hey, Philip, why don't you feed all these people? Philip's like, what? He's like, 4 months worth of wages couldn't feed all these people. What, are you out of your mind? And then Andrew steps up, and he goes, well, we got this little kid here, and this little boy brought a sack lunch, and he's got 2 fish and 5 little loaves. And I mean, loaf, don't think Wonder Bread. Think flat bread, right? More like 5 tortillas, like pita bread, That's what it would be, like five. And it's small. It's like the size of your hand. So here's this kid. He's got his sack lunch. His mom's sitting out. Hey, mom, can you see this little kid? I want to go hear Jesus. He's amazing. I want to go to Sunday school with Jesus. Takes off with his little sack lunch. And Andrew finds him, and he says, well, Lord, this is what we got. I mean, the little kid's the only one who brought a sack lunch. Nobody else did. But it seems, doesn't it seem almost comical if there's 5,000 men, maybe 20,000 people, that somebody puts a sack lunch, this is what we got right here. Five little tortillas and two little sardine-like fish like that are this big, and we're going to feed the multitudes. Are you out of your mind? But isn't it that way in our life? I find myself out of my depth pretty much all the time in my life. I don't have the resources to be the man of God I need, so I have to confess that to the Lord and then have him fill me with his power. I don't have the resources to love my wife like a good husband should, so I confess that to the Lord and then he fills me with his power so I can love her, let alone being a pastor of a church. I mean, who's qualified to stand up and talk for God? That's ridiculous. I didn't want to do it from the beginning. And for 35 years, I've been telling Jesus, you made a mistake. Right? You should preach the gospel with angels. They don't mess up. Right? But it's the finiteness and the infiniteness that is linked together by faith between those two things that God is constantly bringing you and I back to. When I forget that I can't do this without his help, or I forget that though I can't do it without his help, he's able to enable me, I live a defeated life. Some of you in the room have been living defeated lives because you just simply forgot, step one, I'm weak. Step two, he's strong. His strength will fill your weakness. Ta-da! And miracles happen. What's the miracle happen here? Notice what happens. First of all, they offered to Jesus what they have. I do have something. And in the midst of multitudes, it's like a couple of little fish and a few loaves of bread. Well, this is what I do have. It's not about telling the Lord, well, Lord, if I had this, I could do it. No, he goes, what do you have? I'll take what you have. I'll amplify it and I'll use it for my glory. That's what he does. So I just bring to the Lord what I do have. This is who I am. This is the little strength I have. God, here I am. And so it says, Jesus says, bring them to me in verse 18. And then even though he's like, bring me your resources, your human resources, every man and woman in this room, who you are in your smallness, bring your smallness to me. And then there's a practical application of a supernatural thing that's going to happen. Here is a miracle, I mean, a huge miracle that's about ready to happen with the multiplying of the loaves and the fish. But then he has a practical, hey, sit down on the grass in groups of 50 to 100. So he's very organized. Supernatural and yet humanly organized. These two things go together in God's kingdom. They're not, you know, sometimes you'll hang out with hyper-charismatics and they're like, we're just letting the Spirit lead. There's no structure. There's no organization. There's like, look at the universe. God's a God of order. I mean, he loves order. He's not the God of disorder. Specifically, the scriptures declare that. So he says, bring what you have, the smallness you have to me. Sit down in an organized way. And then it says, he took the small that they had, the small loaves and the fish that they had, and looking up to heaven, because all of your resources for multiplication, for you to be who God wants you to be, are all divinely from heaven. My resources are up there. They're not here. I already gave the, what's here is this small little resource I have. A few loaves and fish. This is who Rick Brown is. Mr. Fish and Chips himself. Right? I don't have very much to offer. But the resources of heaven are limitless. So Jesus looks heavenward. And as he looks heavenward, he does three things. He blessed, he broke, he gave. Those three things. He blessed the small things that they offered to him. And that's what I'm asking God to do in my life. Lord, bless what I have to offer to you. Jesus blesses it. Then he breaks it. This is the part I don't like. Then he brings me to a brokenness. He breaks the bread. Because you know you break the bread. If I have pita bread or I have a tortilla and I'm eating it when you know you're dipping it, you tear it so you can eat it in bite size, right? It's not like I take the whole tortilla. No, I do it in bites. Because you see, just like if somebody tried to stuff a whole loaf of pita in their mouth, they would choke on it. There has to be a brokenness in the bread to be able to be edible and digestible. And let me just share with you what you are a picture of the loaves and the fish. God wants to bless you, but he's going to break you. And the breaking produces humility so that people will choke on your pride and your arrogance. But in humility, they can digest the truth that you can bring to them and to be a blessing. Then he gave it. He gave it back to the disciples. Jesus doesn't specifically give it. Who recognized the inadequacy? The disciples. The disciples brought this small amount. Jesus said, give it to me. He blessed it. He broke it. Then he gives it back to them, and they gave it to the people. So as servants, all of us in this room, as servants of God, we're in the middle between ministering to other people, whether it's our husband, our wife, our children, our work, wherever we're at, we're in the middle. The Bible calls us priests and kings to our God. A priest is somebody that stands before God on behalf of people and stands before the people to bring the request to God. That's what a priest does. And in this case, the priest, if you will, this is Holy Communion, our service to the Lord. And I don't mean that in taking communion. I mean our service is to allow people to come into communion with God, and it's going to happen through brokenness. Humility is highly underrated. Oftentimes, God can't do what he wants to do in and through us. First of all, we don't realize how inadequate we are. Therefore, we don't bring inadequacy to God. We think we're good on our own. Therefore, we never tap into the resources of heaven. So we're operating on our own energy. So God never can do the miracles because the humility isn't there. Our own elevated view of who we are is so big, God can't do what he wants to do in our life. But when we humble ourselves and we're broken, then God gives back to us those resources, he multiplies them. However this took place, I mean, this had to be mind-blowing to the disciples, right? There's just loaves and fish, and he just keeps breaking it, and he just keeps giving it to them, and they're giving it to the people, and they go all the way through it, so much so that now they're filled. It means they were literally, the people were stuffed like Thanksgiving dinner when, you know, the pumpkin pie's up to here, and you can't have another bite. They're stuffed with this bread. And then they pick up 12 baskets full, a big box lunch, a big basket of leftovers for each of the 12 apostles that they can go home and say, whoa, look what God did. I got a whole basket full of bread, and we started with 5 small loaves, 2 small fish. Because God wants them to remember this process. Some of us have heard this before. Some of us knew this a year ago. Some of us knew it 5 years ago. Some of us practiced it 20 years ago, but we've forgotten. We don't have our box of leftovers anymore because you have forgotten. The 12 baskets of leftovers are to write it on your memory. God is faithful. God will always, always, always. Did I already say this? Always. Do a work of greater magnitude in your life when you confess your weakness and you ask for his help, and he will fill you with his power to do his work, and you will be sure to give him the glory because you know that this work would not happen without his supernatural strength. So he gets the glory. He gets the glory over and over and over. And that's the way the Christian life's designed. We are weak. He is strong. And when you put those two things together, boom, supernatural, miraculous power. And we wonder how this works in people's lives. And yet, this last vignette, we want to go through it quickly. But the last vignette here is the troubled souls on the sea. In verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, and the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. This last picture is one that's very familiar to all of us, but the lessons are timeless. And that is, it tells us that immediately Jesus made the disciples, after the whole experience of feeding the 5,000 men, he made the disciples get into the boat to send them to the other side. Jesus told his disciples, they obeyed him, and he sent them right into a storm, right into a storm. You know, a storm is not always an indicator that you're out of the will of God. Sometimes it's the indication that you're in the center of God's will. Oh, God asked me to do that, and boom, like the winds are contrary, and you're just, you know, rowing against the wind and the waves. Doesn't it seem like that just in everyday life as a Christian in this dark world? Right? You're just wanting to love Jesus, and people at work are mad at you. And I worked in construction as a young man back in the 80s, and people on my job site just hated my guts because I was a Christian. I had never done anything to them. I never said anything. They just found out I was a Christian. They mocked me every day in staff meetings, but it's the break room and what we did. I mean, they just mocked me. They had all kinds of little names for me. I was Mr. Sunday School. I was the Bible Thumper. I was Billy Graham. I was Oral Roberts. They had all these insults, and they were going, oh, the preacher's here. And at that time, I was just a Christian. I wasn't a preacher. I'm just wanting to love Jesus. But the thing that got me in trouble with the guys is, on Fridays, they would all go down to the Barbary Coast, which is another, I was in Vegas, so they'd go to the Barbary Coast, they'd cash their checks at the Barbary Coast, and they would all drink beer or gamble every Friday. Well, I'm coming out of that lifestyle, so I didn't really want to be exposed, so I just stayed by myself, and they mocked me relentlessly, because I didn't want to go. And because I had been through so much turmoil up to that point, I didn't care anymore. I'm like, what? I just smile and laugh like, you think you're really insulting me? I mean, you haven't. this is nothing. When we're walking with the Lord, we're walking into the wind. We are going against the current. Stop waiting for everybody to get on your bandwagon, because Jesus said, do not be surprised when the world hates you, because it hated me first. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you. If you acted just like your worldly friends, they'd love you to pieces, right? If you did what they did and talked like they talk and you acted like they act, they would love you to pieces. But because you are acting and living in a different way, they don't like that. Jesus sends his disciples into this boat. He spends time up on the mountain praying to his Father. By the way, that's a great lesson for all of us. If Jesus needed to get alone to spend time in prayer with the Father, you and I need to do that so that we can have clarity with our lives. And so then he comes to him in the night. He knows he sent him into a storm. If you're going through a storm right now, the Lord knows you're in this storm, right? Do you think this is like, you know, 411? Oh no, the Lord doesn't know you're in a storm. God knows you're in a storm. And if you're obeying him, he put you in the middle of the storm. The Lord had called me to go start a church years ago in a place in Idaho. And he had called me, and I knew he had. It was very clear. And just one thing after another just started going wrong. It just felt like we were in this storm. And we moved into this apartment, and then these people kicked us out. There were people in the church, and they got mad from a message I taught. They kicked us out of the apartment. It was right at Thanksgiving, and I'd never been separated from my wife and two kids. And they had to go home and live with my in-laws for a while because I was working full-time trying to start this church as a tent maker. And just one thing after another just was going wrong and going wrong and going wrong. And so I'm going down the road and I'm praying, and I'm supposed to open another church service for a Christmas service. And I'm driving down the road in my truck, and I'm just talking to God, and my truck blows up. It throws a rod. Boom! And I'm in my truck. And I was talking to the Lord this whole time. I'm like, I said, for real? Like I'm coasting to a stop. I look in my rearview mirror and there's this streak of oil down the freeway. You know, I was going 80 miles an hour. And I'm like, Lord. And the Lord just spoke to my heart. And he said, you still want to serve me? I said, well, absolutely. I mean, in for a penny, in for a pound. I'm in it. Well, I mean, at least if you're going to let my truck blow up, give me a ride to the service so I'm not late. So I jump out of the truck, move my thumb out, first car pulls over. It's like, yeah, I'll give you a ride. I thumb it into town to go to this church service and open a service. Sometimes when you're dead center in God's will, things can be hard. Do not necessarily think the condemnation of the devil that you're out of God's will because things are hard right now. It's very hard to be obedient to the Lord in many situations. The disciples are being obedient. It's the fourth watch of the night. That means about 3 a.m. It's dark. They've been out on the water for hours now, just trying to get to the other side. I mean, they've been rowing like crazy. They can't get over there. And Jesus, you know, there's two epic stories of Jesus in the boat. Once Jesus is in the boat and he's sleeping, you know the story, back in chapter 8, and we're not going to get into that. But there's a couple of stories on the lake in the storm. And maybe you feel like you're in a storm. And the first thing you start thinking about, in the other story in Matthew 8, Jesus is sleeping and they think they're going to drown. And they finally wake him up and said, Lord, don't you care? We're going down. We're going to sink. Don't you care? We're going to drown. And right now you're in a storm and things look really dark. And it's the darkest part of the storm. And it looks really scary. And you're like, Lord, don't you care? You ever felt that way about going through a difficult time? You're like, Lord, where are you? I thought you loved me. How come I'm going through this hardship? He does love you. And Jesus just wakes up in that situation. He wakes up, he calms the storm, and then tells him, you know, you of little faith. Sometimes we think Jesus is sleeping on the job. And I want you to know, he's not sleeping on the job. He knows what he's doing. In this case, he's not in the boat. So, oh no, oh snap. We're in the middle of the boat, and Jesus is not with us in the boat. We're in serious trouble. And they're like, where's Jesus? He sent us into the storm. Where's Jesus? Jesus is nowhere. And then he shows up on the waves. He's now here. The letters are the same. He's nowhere. He's now here. And Jesus comes. And can you imagine? And in this passage, you see three things, three pictures. Those who are surfing on the water, that's going to be Peter in a moment. He's going to go surfing, little barefoot skin. And he's going to join Jesus. And then you have him sinking, which is sad. You go from surfing to sinking. But then you have the other disciples. They're clinging to safety. If you were in the boat on a storm and you see, they think Jesus is a ghost because, I mean, obviously somebody can't walk on the water. Do you know the definition of a miracle is when God intervenes in the natural laws that he created to break the natural laws to do a miracle. That's what a miracle is. People will call all kinds of things miracles that are not miracles at all. It's when the natural law is broken. So the multiplying of the loaves and the fish was breaking the natural laws to the molecular structure, whatever, to multiply everything. Here, water displacement is a science. Right? You need this kind of surface to displace water. But Jesus is breaking it. He's doing a miracle. He's walking on the water. And when the disciples see him, they're freaked out because sometimes in the midst of our storm, the answer that's coming to us in the storm might seem frightening. The actual answer, at first, you're like, I don't know. That doesn't seem like an answer. And in this case, it was. Jesus said, be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid. And I want to encourage you that have this deep anxiety in you right now of something that's hanging over your head. Maybe it's waves, right? The disciples, you've ever been in waves. Waves are breaking over the water and they're breaking over your head. And, you know, your face is wet and you just feel this dread of this ominous storm you're going through. I want you to know this is directly from Jesus's lips to your heart right now. Be of good cheer. It's I. I'm here. I'm with you. I see you. Last night I was teaching and Isaac is meditating by this well, and the well literally means the God who lives and sees me. God's alive and he sees you and what you're going through. Because you see, even those these waves that are over the disciples' head in the boat, no matter what storm you're in, when the waves are over your head, Jesus is walking on the water, all the waves of your storm are always under his feet. He's totally in control. He can bring peace to the troubled waters. Peter is the guy, we all love Peter. Almost 9 out of 10 people, if you ask, who's your favorite apostle? 9 out of 10, Peter. Why is that? Because Peter's the guy that says exactly what he thinks, so we know more about his heart. Even when he puts his foot in his mouth, we love lovable Peter. You rarely hear, Paul the apostle is my great hero. No, because Paul seems like he's so got it together that you're like, I don't know, Paul's kind of, he's up here, but Peter's one of us. Peter's courage, he's like, Lord, if this is you, I want to walk on water. Now, some people will say, only one person ever walked on water. That's not true. Two people walked on water. Peter walked on water until he got freaked out by the waves and the wind, and then he sank. That was the shortest little stint. But did he get a walk on water for 100 feet to 200 feet? I mean, was it 100 yards? How long did he get to walk on water? That would be kind of freaky, wouldn't it? Pretty wild, like, walking on water, and he looks back at you, looking back at the guys in the boat, suckers, I'm walking on the water. Peter always, I mean, it's mind-blowing to me, but any preacher I've ever heard teach on this, they give Peter such a hard time about his sinking. I want to slap him on the back and say, attaboy for surfing. Because we use that phrase today. Sometimes you just got to get out of the boat. People would love security. They love safety. People that love security and safety so often have a life that is very uninteresting because they never put into practice a courageous faith to step out and try things, do things that the Lord might be bidding them to come. Because Peter, I mean, he asked for permission. He's not outside of God's will. He says, Lord, if it is you, please ask me to come because I'm not getting out of this boat unless you give me permission because I want to be in your will. And Jesus said, come. Some of you are in that place right now where you need to step out in something, but you're afraid. You got this great security. And the other 11, I mean, they're hanging back. They were safe in the boat. That's true. They know Jesus is on the sea now. They're going to be safe. But not one of those 11 could ever explain to you what it's like to walk on water because he stepped out. But even when we step out in faith, I want to encourage you. You go, well, I'm freaked out. I don't know, I really want to do this job, but this one's so secure. I really want to move here, but I only know this. This is the only thing that's familiar to me. How many people have this thing inside of them? I want to, by faith, go do this. They just never can get out of the boat. They can never say, Lord, this is my desire. Would you bid me to come to you? Is this what you want to do? Because I want you to be encouraged. If you step out of the boat and you get freaked out and you start sinking, who's there to lift you up? The Lord. Even when I've made mistakes, I step out, I think by faith, but it was my own initiative. And I start to sink. I'm like, Lord, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. Lord, have mercy on me. He lifts me up, dusts me off, and just puts me right back in the boat as I continue my walk with him. No failure, no stumbling, no has to be permanent for any child of God. Peter steps out in big, bold ways, and he fails big, but he goes big. And so oftentimes the measure of our faith, and God, I want to encourage you, God gives each one of us a measure for our faith. Some people are not risk averse here in this room, and some people are, I mean, you want to be wrapped in bubble wrap. You're so risk averse. You want to wrap your children in bubble wrap. You're the bubble wrap boy, bubble wrap girl. Just safety, 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 and security. I'm like, honestly, life is 70 to 80 years. Do you really just want to be wrapped in bubble wrap with your safety? Is safety and security the ultimate for you? What a boring life. This is a very brief life. Very brief. It is. So why not open your heart by faith, see Jesus who is able to walk upon the waves and the storms and to manage my life and to say, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you. I want to step out. I want to get out of the boat. I want to see what you're going to do. And as soon as he got into the boat, there was peace and there was calm and the storm was over. storms come and go. Fortunately for us, there's storms are not forever. They're just for a period of time. I'm not sure, as we end here today, if you're coming to God's house with a guilty soul, with a hungry soul, or with a troubled soul and you're in a storm. But for every situation, I want you to know, coming to Jesus with your weakness in your situation and giving it to him and trusting him to empower you to face whatever's in front of you is the answer for every challenge in your life. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that your grace would meet us in a special way. As we end this service, Lord, I know that there are hearts that are just in difficult places. And so I pray that your Spirit would refresh them, that you would strengthen them, that you would minister to them your grace. So build us up, Lord, we pray in this time. We ask that you would go before us in a very special way. Lord, I ask that a fresh vision of who you are, kind of stripping away the humdrum Sunday school kind of perspective that some have in this room about your word and about who you are, Jesus. And I pray that you'd strip that away, that there might be a freshness about your living life and power, your resurrection life that is here for us right now and available to us to help us in time of need. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself in a greater way for our hearts and our lives, that we might be strengthened as we walk by faith with you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.